Well, I have the opportunity and privilege of introducing Mary Poplin. Mary, if you got a chance to read the bio, she did her PhD at the University of Texas. She's a professor of education at Claremont Graduate University. The bio mentions a lot about her. I won't take time to read through that. It would be worth it to see some of the things she's doing. But it does have one phrase in there I want to draw your attention to. It talks a little bit about her work combining the imperatives for accountability and social justice. And this really, from the years I've known Mary, says a lot about who she is. It's the way Mary, one of the ways Mary lives her faith in the academy, one of the ways she seeks to live Christianly in the midst of her calling, to seek doing everything as unto the Lord, with excellence, as well as to seek to care for those who were called to care for, to incarnate justice and incarnate mercy. I often think of Mary when I read Micah 6:8, one of my favorite passages. He has shown you what is good and what the Lord requires of you, to act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. And that reminds me of Mary. Now, Mary is on my National Advisory Council, so I have the opportunity to work with her in that way, and her wisdom and insight has helped in many ways already in the last 9 months since she's been on, help in my role leading faculty ministry, and I thank her for that. But I've also learned something about Mary that's very interesting, and Mary lives in Southern California, but she either loves automobiles or hates airplanes. I'm not sure which, but she drives everywhere. So I had my advisory council together in January in Naples, Florida. It's almost as far as you can get from Los Angeles, California. And Mary shows up, pulls into the parking lot in her car. I'm surprised. We have a conversation about that. Well, then I see her here in her car. She's driven here. In fact, I think she told me she drove 900 miles in one day from Texas to Chicago to deliver the manuscript to IVP of her recent book, and then came on up here. So she loves to drive. She spends a lot of time in her car. She says it gives her a lot of good time to listen to the kind of things worth listening to and that often we don't get a chance to listen to. But I'm privileged to have her with us. I do want to do a quick promotion of her book that's coming out, and InterVarsity Press this summer is going to be publishing Finding Calcutta. On the back table, there are these flyers, and please pick one up because they're offering a 30% discount if you have this. So please pick this up, grab the book. The manuscript is here if you'd like to flip through it and get a quick peek before it comes out. But please do grab a copy. I won't say much more about it. I haven't read it yet. Looking forward to. But with that said, I ask you to welcome with me Mary Poplin, who's going to engage us in more conversation.
Thank you. I don't know if I can live up to that. I think he's been talking to my mom. I put the scripture on the board because, now don't panic, those of you who invited me to speak, because I am going to talk about the topics that you asked me to talk about, but I'm not going to do it in kind of in the order that it is. I'm going to talk about how do we sing the songs of Zion in a foreign land? How shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? And I got this really from Kathy Bassard, who's a professor at Virginia Commonwealth. I don't know if any of you know her, but she gave a wonderful lecture about this and had how this was the academic's calling. And that's the way I feel. It's not the way I always felt. I used to be totally in and of the academy, and maybe even, I was very in the academy. But now I feel like all the time that you're like a foreigner and you're trying to figure out how do you sing the Lord's song in a foreign land. And so I'm going to give you some examples and struggles today. And I have to say that I'm a little more nervous because I'm following Dallas. To me, Dallas is like, you know, the first time I heard Dallas speak, I was in the elevator with him at this conference and I said, I want to be you when I grow up. There's something about just knowing that he exists and he's at USC and it's only a few miles down the road from me that gives me great courage. I don't know if he knows that, but it's really amazing. And his mind is so clear. That's what is always so amazing to me. Now, I've had a tremendous struggle with my mind, and I would say that that I'm still struggling with my mind. And the reason I'm struggling with my mind is described perfectly in Romans. Those of you who don't know, I had a radical conversion after I was a fully tenured professor. I was at age 41. I'm now 15 years old. I kind of like saying that. I'm 15 years old. In Romans 1, Paul tells us, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." That's what I was doing as a professor, as an assistant professor, an associate professor, and a full professor. "For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish minds were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became as fools." Now that is a perfect description of me 15 years ago. It's like a perfect description of me. Once I had my conversion, once I came over and started radically trying to follow Jesus everywhere, anywhere I could find anybody to help me, 3 years later, I went to Mother Teresa's, and that's what this book is about. And when I returned from Mother Teresa, I had an intellectual crisis. I mean, a huge intellectual crisis where I finally realized that I wasn't teaching the truth. What I now believed, I wasn't teaching at all. Mother Teresa had told me not long before I left, "God does not call everybody to work with the poor." I always do this because that's the way Mother Teresa talked to you. Everybody says she must have been sweet, and I always say, "No." She was strong. She said, "God doesn't call everybody to work with the poor, but God calls everybody to a Calcutta." And she looked me right in the eye. "You have to find yours." Right? And that's what this book is about, and that's what I'm going to talk a little bit about, although it's not necessarily from the book. So the first thing that happened to me after I had this intellectual crisis is I thought that all secular theories were completely false. You know, that was my sort of first inclination, right? I'm sort of like Peter. You sort of just jump into things. And God showed me pretty quickly that wasn't true. But I do want to say that, and the reason it's not true is, Tom referred to this yesterday, actually, is because the evil cannot create anything. Satan cannot create anything. All he can do is distort things. So all our secular theories are some true principles, and some false principles, and some missing true principles. That's really all they are, those three things. That's all we can do. So my Calcutta kind of led me to realize that, and I believe this even now, that we are, as Paul says in Colossians 2, deluded by plausible arguments. I believe that most of us in the academy, even most of us who are Christian, are still deluded by plausible arguments. And that really, very few of us are actually teaching the Christian worldview. I mean, even myself. I mean, most of the day I spend, you know, teaching what does a Marxist think about this? What's a liberal humanist think about this? But I do now add, and what would a Christian think about this? I think few of us really understand. It's been very hard for me for 15 years to understand the foundational principles in my field of education, which Dallas has already told us what state that's in. And that's one of the major things we have to do. We have to first find out what are the foundational principles in our fields or the various theories that we're teaching. What are the foundational principles? And then we have to realize that our colleagues who are not Christian are not even conscious of the fact that there might be any intellectual loss by not knowing the Judeo-Christian worldview. They don't have any idea that there's any loss. Partly that's our fault because we talk about our faith and our work as though it can be separate. I just want to say, I don't like these conferences that talk about our faith and our work for two reasons. One is it gives everybody in the secular world a reason to just roll their eyes at us, their faith, right? And this is what Dawkins and all the atheists do. And secondly, it's because they do not know that their foundational worldviews also have a faith. There is no worldview that does not start out with faith. None. Judeo-Christianity is not unusual about that. They all begin with a faith. You either have a faith that the natural world is all there is, you have a faith that human beings, a utopian faith that human beings can be good on their own without God. You start with a faith. So I really hope that we stop talking about that in that way. And last, I want to say, and this is the sort of way I'll follow some of the today and tomorrow, is to me I see three major strongholds in the university. One is naturalism, one is secular humanism, and the one that is like a tsunami not far off the coast is pantheism. And it's not in the university through the faculty yet, although it is in the new faculty, and it was in me, but it is in all of our students. I mean, they are really coming. That's the one we're going to have to fight, and that's the one I'm going to spend all day tomorrow on, pretty much. Because I was a Wiccan. I was somebody who was bending spoons and trying to draw on the power of the universe to have personal power. And I'm going to talk about that, but I'm not going to talk about it much today. And the last thing I came to realize in this crisis is that this is a spiritual battle. That my job every day when I walk on the campus is to fight powers and principalities of the air. And one of my tasks is not to confuse those powers and principalities of the air with the people who are teaching them. Because we aren't fighting people. We're fighting powers and principalities of the air. Strongholds. Wickedness in high places. And you can just imagine, you know, we all have first questions to God, right? My first question is, how come the university was teaching all that demonic stuff and it looks so pretty and peaceful? You know, it should look like what it's teaching, but it doesn't. It's got all these trees and, you know, all this sort of peaceful, serene thing. But what we're fighting is not like that. What we're fighting is ugly and monstrous, and it's killing the kids we're teaching. It's just killing them. But we have this great opportunity, because even those wild radicals know that something's happening. So Stanley Fish, in 2005, actually I think it was the summer that I was here last, he said... He was being interviewed by someone. Stanley Fish is a postmodernist. He calls himself an anti-foundationalist. And he was a literary critic, and he's like the mouthpiece for higher ed. I mean, if Stanley Fish talks, everybody listens. He's always in the Chronicle of Higher Education. And he said to this interviewer, look, high theory, all that postmodern stuff, deconstructive things. He says, high theory's over. Cultural studies is over. Feminist studies is over. There's no action there anymore. And they said, so where's the action? And he said, religion. All the action's in religion. So there's nobody prepared to do this but us. Our colleagues are not prepared to engage this at all. But this is the next thing. So I see it as like this huge opportunity that we have. Jürgen Habermas, also one of the greatest living philosophers, a German critical theorist, he calls himself an atheist, has been engaged in a discussion with Pope John Paul II, and now with, with Ratzinger, now Benedict. And the discussion has been this discussion about the secular versus the sacred worldviews. And they've had these long conversations. IVP's actually, I don't know if it, no, Ignatius has published a thing that they both did together. But I want to read you a sentence from Jürgen Habermas, an atheist critical theory philosopher. He says, and this was over the discussion about why, how could the European Union leave Christianity out of the Constitution, about not talk about Christianity in the history of Europe. He said, Christianity and nothing else is the ultimate foundation of liberty, conscience, human rights, and democracy, the benchmarks of Western civilization. That's Jürgen Habermas. Now that's all over the Chronicle too. So there are all these kind of openings for us. So we have to get ready. To meet the challenge, I already mentioned that we've got to, the real issue is discernment. We have some scriptures that are going to come up. Thank you. Okay. To me, the major issue is discernment. And Romans 12, who someone's already mentioned, I always love it when things have already been mentioned because you really know the Holy Spirit's working. It's like, okay, things are really going to come back around over and over. So Romans 12, 1, 2, and I'm sure you've heard this a million times because it's always told to us who are academics. Paul saying, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. So when we walk on campus, that's our spiritual worship. We have presented our bodies as a living sacrifice. And sacrifice is the right word. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. It's always already been mentioned, renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern. What are we going to discern? What is the will of God? What is good? What is acceptable? And what is perfect? That is our task. Also in regarding discernment, we have 1 Corinthians 2. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. This is what we have to learn to do. Not intellectually discern things. We have to spiritually discern them. The spiritual person judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Okay. And the last one, this will be the last one I'll use. It's this one. How do we learn to discern? Okay, for the word of God is active, is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of the soul and the spirit. Just imagine what Dallas has already talked about, the soul and the spirit. That the word of God can pierce between our soul and our spirit, our joints and our marrow, and discern the thoughts and intentions of the heart. That's where we have, that. To me, this is like really what we have to do. Discernment. So now let me just speak briefly about naturalism. Speaking about naturalism in front of Dallas and Stan. Okay, so I'm just going to use a joke. Terry Gustafson, was that how you say it? Gustafson. Oh, close enough, okay. Terry said the other day at dinner that he saw this whole century as the one of the challenge of the worldviews. I hope that happens because if it does happen, it wakes everybody up to the fact that they have one, like Dallas said earlier, that everybody's got one. So naturalism, of course, the only, you know, that we believe that everything's a natural material phenomenon. And it's only now a matter of time, I'm told by the head of the Skeptic Society who teaches at my college, it's only a matter of time until we know exactly what chemicals and what DNA are in you and I that make us believe in God. Now, that's frightening, because you can just imagine what they would do if they thought we really shouldn't believe in God. So there's an apocryphal story going around that the scientists who finally discovered the human genome decided, some of them said, look, if there's a God, let's get a little delegation together and go and tell him that he doesn't have to work anymore. We got this all figured out. Don't need him anymore. So this delegation goes to God, and they inform him of this. And God sort of graciously, you know, thank you for telling me this. He said, hey, by the way, before you leave, could we have a little man-making contest here? And they say, sure. And God reaches down, picks up some dirt. And the scientist reaches down and picks up some dirt. And God says, no, 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 you get your own dirt. John Lennox, who taught me at Oxford for a semester, who's a mathematician, says that the problem that the naturalists are making is mistaking the mechanism for agency and telos, mistaking the mechanism for the cause behind the universe and the purpose of the universe. So just because they know everything about the mechanism does not mean they know anything about the purpose. Now, I personally kind of believe that each of these three worldviews attacks the authority of one figure of the Trinity more than the other. And to me, naturalism attacks attacks God the Father, the Creator, God the Creator. So that's really the attack on the authority more of God. And you find that most of the people who are writing the books against God are actually writing books, are actually naturalists themselves. Okay, secular humanism. Secular humanism, I'm going to just read a little piece here. Okay. Secular humanism is the idea that human nature has evolved. Now, I personally believe that the reason that evolution is the big debate, the one that nobody can like get away from, is because the secular humanists are as dependent on naturalistic evolution as the naturalists are for their argument. So the argument is like social Darwinism, right? It's, okay, we've evolved this far physically, and therefore we've also evolved this far morally and in every other way. So now we don't really need these myths and these things, these gods that we've constructed when we were weak or primitive people, because now we're able to be responsible and good on our own. So here's a little quote from Kurtz, who's head of the Secular Humanist Society. He says, secular humanists do not rely upon gods or other supernatural forces to solve their problems or provide guidance for their conduct. They rely instead upon the application of reason, the lessons of history, and personal experience to form an ethical, moral foundation and to create meaning in life. Their cosmic outlook draws primarily from human experience and scientific knowledge. Now, that's a scary thought, because I used to also build my life on personal experience and scientific knowledge. But in this society where you get into this place where human beings sort of take the place of God, and the Romanticists started doing that in the back in the Enlightenment, because they began to transpose the transcendence of God into a quality of human beings, which also leads into pantheism. The challenge here is to the man Jesus Christ, the God-man Jesus Christ. Because to a secular humanist, there wouldn't have ever been a perfect person, and there would not ever need to be a person to redeem us, right? There's no need for a redeemer, and there's no perfect person, Jesus Christ. In the absence of absolute moral imperatives, absolute moral laws, there's only one way a secular humanist can ultimately determine what is true or right. And that is by the bell curve. And that's exactly what's happening in psychology. That's why pedophilia is not classified as some really serious illness anymore, because there are more pedophiliacs. That is why in California we're going to vote on whether or not, we're going to vote on whether or not homosexual marriage should be true. That's all you have left when you're a secular humanist, because you have no moral imperative. You know, you're an anti-foundationalist, right? There's no moral imperative. So that's all we're left with, is the bell curve. Pantheism, which I'll go into a little bit more tomorrow. The idea, and I'll explain this to you tomorrow, what I meant by this, is that we're spiritual and not religious. Pantheism is the rage on campuses right now, really. Not necessarily in the classroom, but it is the rage on the campus. When I was at the University of Texas, you kind of had to go off campus for it. Now you can get it on campus. So, you know, the people who set up those little shops were just right next to the hamburger place. In the West, at the beginning of the 19th century, the Romanticists and Transcendentalists did co-opt the characteristics of God, such as goodness and transcendence, and they made them descriptive of human nature. But then pantheism is this idea, partly true, that ideas are human beings are spiritual, sentient beings who are, or with work, can be one with nature and divine like gods. This is accomplished by working to connect to and magnify energy for personal power. Those are what all the little things are to do that. It fits really well into the optimism about human nature that comes from naturalism and secular humanism. It's very optimistic. I don't watch Oprah, but I understand that that's that is what's going on. And the biggest challenge here for the Trinity is the Holy Spirit. Is that the idea that there's a Holy Spirit. Most spirituality thinks that the word spiritual means good. Now, you wouldn't find that in an animistic culture like Africa. They know that spirits are evil or they're good. But in America, spirituality almost always means good. And it's the way that young people believe, and I believed, you could become good. Very naive. So what are we to do? Well, I was actually going to talk about Psalm 19, but Gwyneth read it to us, so. I think we need to look at Psalm 19 because I think that here's what I think. I think every one of us in the academy should get a one-year Bible, a brand new one. I like ESV myself, but a brand new one. And we should commit ourselves to reading the Bible as a biologist, an economist, a physicist, an educator, a psychologist. It doesn't matter what we are. Just read it that way. Forget your personal Bible studies for a year. 1 year. Just 1 year. I mean, God can speak to you anyway personally in the Bible. But don't read it that way. And read it with a prayer, like the monks, the old monks of old, they did this Lectio Divina, where they would pray before they read a scripture that the Lord would quicken them if there was a scripture. They pray that the Lord would quicken their spirits if there was a scripture in there that they needed to know. We have to read it like as our field. We have to read our journals as Christians now also. I want to read a piece from Leslie Newbegin's Foolishness to the Greeks, which is out there, but he says this in a lot of places in his book. He says, as people who are part of modern Western culture with its confidence in the validity of its scientific methods, how can we move from the place where we explain the gospel in terms of our modern scientific worldview to the place where we explain our modern scientific worldview from the point of view of the gospel? I think that's what we have to do. We've all come into the university, me much later than probably all of you, in terms of being a Christian. We've come into this university, but we have gone through completely secular graduate programs. And so what we're constantly trying to do is to kind of tuck in Christianity into this worldview. What he wants us to do is to tuck in that worldview into our Christianity. And that would be another kind of clue to how we might begin to read the Bible as a physicist or a biologist or accountant in any of our fields. So he says he's going to explain this reality. He says the Christian claim is that although the Christian worldview can in no way be reached from any logical step from the axioms of the scientific worldview, nevertheless, the Christian worldview does offer a wider rationality that embraces and does not contradict the scientific worldview. I wish I could really explain to you how true that was in my experience. I could not have understood even the basic principles of Christianity from where my mind was. They can't understand it. Your secular colleagues cannot understand it because of what I read in Romans 1. Unless their heart is not completely hardened, they can't even bear to hear you. That's why the Lord brought me to him by a dream and a Native American and music and art, things I can't even carry a tune. Because my mind was so guarded that I want you to hear this. Apologetics would have never touched me. Trust me, I would not have understood that I didn't understand even. I wouldn't have even been confused when you talked about apologetics in my mind because my mind was so dark. And Leslie Newbegin explains it. The Christian worldview can in no way be reached by a logical step from the scientific worldview. And I would add secular humanism and pantheism to that. Nevertheless, the Christian worldview does offer a wider rationality that embraces and does not contradict the rationality of the scientific worldview. That's why Francis Bacon created science, because he was a Christian. He believed that the scientific method would allow us to understand more about the mind of God and therefore allow us to do things for humanity. And this whole idea that Christianity is somehow opposed to science just because Galileo was locked up for a little while. We have to kind of get over this. Science was created by Christians. Even Newton wrote more about theology than he ever wrote about science. And when they asked Newton at the end of his life, what are you most proud of? He said, living 87 years for the Lord celibately. Now, whoever tells you that about Newton? So I think there's a wonderful scripture in Luke where the Lord talks about discernment. He says to the crowd, when you see a cloud rising in the west, you say at once, a shower is coming, and so it happens. And when you see the south wind blowing, you say, there will be scorching heat, and it happens. You hypocrites, you know how to interpret the appearance of the earth and the sky, but why do you not know how to interpret your present time? Because it's spiritually discerned. And every time we try to discern on our natural mind, we will be in trouble. It's not that the natural mind can't show us that if there's a cloud in the west and the shower's coming, but what we need is spiritual discernment of the times. The Bible, according to Isaiah, is written line upon line and precept upon precept. So I always think about it like this. And my best example of that is that when I first came to be a Christian, about 5 years after that, the teacher education program that I had developed fell apart. And I went back into it, and it was just a mess. And we had always said we were really into social justice. But, you know, I had people telling me that our teachers were knew everything about social justice, but they couldn't teach anybody to read. Little problem. And the Lord led me to a scripture that I felt we had already done. It was about the adulterous woman. And I said to the Lord, we've already done this scripture. Because I was praying for a scripture that would help me understand what had happened in this program. Because I knew God cared more about justice for kids than any human being could care. So it had to be in there. And he kept leading me back to this adulterous woman scripture. And finally, kicking and screaming, I gave in and I just started studying it and reading it and reading it and reading it. Suddenly I realized about the issue of accountability. Because Jesus, interestingly, did not first hold that woman accountable for her sins. He first held the community accountable. And secondly, he didn't also say to her, well, I figure you had a really bad time when growing up. You know, it's okay. Go on your way. He said, go and sin no more. So he held both accountable, which is actually, interestingly, exactly what No Child Left Behind, whether you like it or hate it, is actually trying to do for the poor. And that principle, one of the precepts in the Bible that's repeated 10 times in the Old Testament is not to turn to your left or your right. Do not turn to your left or your right. And those of us in the social sciences, in particular in the humanities, I think this is a huge scriptural clue. Jesus also never answers a question that he's given by yes or no. He also doesn't do the Hegelian thing, the thesis, antithesis, synthesis thing. He answers so far above them, like when Solomon gave Solomon's wisdom. And remember when the two women are quarreling over the child, and Solomon decides, well, you know, split the child in half. And then he realized, that's how he figures out who the woman is, who the mother is. In Isaiah 30 also, God promises, and your ears shall hear a word behind you saying, this is the way, walk in it. When you turn to the left or the right, we will hear a word saying, this is the way, this is the way. So scriptures can tell us incredible numbers of things, and we can just pray for a scripture, and the Lord will actually give it to us. He does give it to us. If we don't discern spiritually, all we're left with is, oh, 0 minutes. Okay, can I finish the sentence? I have so much more. Okay, I'm overprepared. That's good. I had a dream once I was underprepared. Okay, if we don't discern spiritually, all we have to do is to discern surface features. We can only discern natural features. And I want to say, just give one example of this. It happens a lot in the Christian church. Jesus was not just a sweet guy. You know, that's one of the things that really gets to me. Sometimes I just like want to stand up in the middle of the church service and say, stop it. He called his best friend Satan. He turned over the tables, you know. Now, most of the time, my own anger is really mine. It's not righteous anger. But surface features, this idea that Christians have to be nice, do you know how hard it is to find a spiritual director who will tell you the truth about your life? I mean, I found one. I'd hate him most of the time. But I found one who'll tell me the truth. Why is it in the Christian community we think that we always have to be so nice and we won't tell each other, even when we're asking sometimes? People won't say to you, you know, that's wrong. Okay, I'm going to stop. And I'll try to integrate it into next time. Because there's questions, right?
We do. We want to make some time.
Okay,
some
okay.
Discussion. All right. So,
I'm sorry. Okay. Okay, great. What would it mean to read the Bible as a computer scientist? That's science and math oriented? You're asking me my weak side again. I don't know exactly, but I know, like in economics, for example, that in God's economy, there's always enough. And there's also rich people in the Bible and people who are not so rich. I don't know what an economic theory would look like. I know in mathematics, there's a whole lot of numbers in numbers and other places that, I mean, what does it mean that one can root, what, 10 and 2 can root 1,000 or something like that? I may have my numbers wrong. I'm not a mathematician. But I don't know what a computer scientist would do. I know that there's something, to me, I think Psalm 19, what does it mean that his word has gone out and it's always there? And what does it mean that things that are made are always made from things that are not seen, you know? And we've known about atoms and things like that for a long time, but I think there's more about what's not seen than we know. I don't know. Maybe it's about organization of things. I think I would just, I know that if you pray to, I believe that if you pray to the Lord and you faithfully read the Bible, you will see things. I believe that. Anybody else? Oh, in my conversion. Well, right after my conversion, this gentleman, this Native American man, gave me two brochures. One was to Bill Gothard. He was the only guy to ever take my radical feminism class. Bad sign. I didn't know who Bill Gothard was, but I was blessed by his ministry. And to this charismatic Benedictine monastery. And I picked this, I was very careful to pick on this Benedictine monastery, this academic who was going to speak for a week. He had written like 20 books or something, Morton Kelsey. So I went, and not one thing Morton Kelsey said that whole week touched me. But every time they sang a song that had the word soul in it, I began to weep. I just began to weep. And I had no idea what it was or why. And we got in these lines to be anointed. I'd never heard of anointing. I mean, you know, we were anointed, and this young sister anointed me and started praying in tongues, and I started weeping for, like, the whole night, practically. So it was always things that I couldn't figure out with my mind. It was always something that I neither expected with my mind, nor could I figure it out with my mind. I actually believe that, I know that I had to have deliverance. Now we're getting into tomorrow. I had to be delivered. And that, a lot of that was part of that.
I would refer to Stanley Fish, and you said that he couldn't pick up how he took the shoe.
In 2005, he said that in the Chronicle of Higher Education.
And so his definition of religion.
Oh, he doesn't give one. He ends the article with that sentence. He says, I answered back in a snap, religion. That's all he says. But you can see from the surveys, I think, is it Laura that someone here, you were working with that data, right?
No, not with data.
But you do some, she does some research on the spiritual life of faculty, and we heard something about that yesterday, I think, Tom said.
That article was, I think, the same one. Uh-huh. It was one to say, religion making truth claims. Truth with a capital T.
Oh, okay.
So it's not just religion as a social phenomenon or an economic phenomenon or a psychological, but religion making claims about
truth. Did you hear that? The Stanley Fisher article talks about the truth claims. I think the university was shook, I think, by 9/11 because they had forgotten to talk about evil for a century. It's like, oh dear. We missed something here. And I think that's probably what sent Stanley Fish. And I think that's why the atheists are writing the books they're writing. They're afraid. They're actually afraid. And they have no discernment. This is the issue of discernment again. Can you not tell the difference between an Islamic fundamentalist and even a Christian fundamentalist? I mean, really. You've got to be pretty. Your mind has got to be pretty dark. Not to be pretty foolish not to be able to see the difference. Like they have no discernment and they have fear. So what do? They do what most of us do when we have fear of man. We just act out. We just respond like that. And that's what they're doing. And God and you and I are their targets. Someone else? Mark.
I may have missed this, but in your notion that these three worldviews, naturalism, secular humanism, and pantheism, are each challenging one person, the Trinity. Did you say, or do you think that the secular humanist challenges the Jesus?
Yes.
And it's curious because when Freud and others invented secular humanism, the secularist manifesto was in the early 1930s.
Uh-huh.
I mean, it seems to me what they were afraid of, they didn't assume that evolution was going to lead to better and better, but as they looked at their own times, it seemed to me worse and worse. And so their pitch in the Secular Manifesto is a kind of the triumph of the human will over what they saw going on in the world.
Right.
And so, in a way, it makes sense to me then that what they would be most fearful of is saying, our wills can't triumph. In the end, we have to rely upon another's will, Jesus' will.
Mm-hmm.
So it does make sense to me that is kind of
so would be
the history of secular humanism. That would be the greatest threat of that.
The person of Jesus. Yeah, I do believe it is the biggest threat to the secular humanists because they want to be Jesus. I mean, basically. They want to believe that they can come up with the truth that will allow us to live, you know, freely and responsibly with reason. And, of course, the 1930s Secular Humanist Manifesto just preceded Hitler, right? So, and that's when the critical theorists had to kind of regroup what's going on here. Okay.
Uh-huh. That first verse, the first song was interesting. I'm thinking about singing songs of Zion and the poor. And then the passage from 1 Corinthians where the truth we have is spiritually discerned and so on. How can we, you know, speak from our Christian perspective given that, you know, the access to this truth is through spiritual, it's through, I think, for the most part, you know, a change of heart and enlightenment with God may not be accessible universally.
Right.
I don't know, I guess it just strikes me as a challenge to bring that in and given that it's sort of a different realm.
So how do we speak the truth of God in a culture, in a university where people may not even have access to it, right, because of their minds being dark? I actually think our younger people that we're working with have more access. I can tell you that the only thing that I remember hearing about Christianity in the university was that it was oppressive, bad for women, the foundation of all that was evil in the West, okay? Now, if we don't say something against that, they won't be hearing it. I don't know how you work it into your field, whether you say, let people understand and know that Christianity developed science or it developed all these other things, but out of it, these answers come. But if we don't say it, like we're not saying it, we're silent, but those other people are not silent. So I could get to the place as a feminist where I could believe that Christianity was the root of my oppression and never look above my textbook to notice that the places where women were the freest were places that had been developed by Christians. Because we were looking at our textbook, and all our textbooks say the same things. And if we don't stand up in the university and say something, you know, I'm not opposed to people saying, you know, I'm a Christian, I'm also a Christian when you introduce yourself, but it isn't enough. It's not enough. Last week I spoke to a group of kids who were graduating. In a church, a little Indonesian church in Claremont. And they were beautiful kids. They were beautiful. There were like 25 kids. And their parents have such strong faith. And some of them had graduated from high school and they were calling them each up. And they had this dinner and it was really lovely. It was just lovely. And then they had the slideshow where they just put their pictures up on the screen. And I started weeping because I could see what they were going to. They were admitted to UCLA and Cal State. And I got this vision of these beautiful kids being sent out and covered with the filth that was inside me. Covered. And when I see stuff like that, I don't care if they fire me. Honestly, I don't care if they fire me. I am not going to let a student go through my class and believe that Christianity is oppressive and not know that there is another worldview that they have no access to. Fortunately, the college is full of Christian kids who are much more Christian than we are, than I am anyway. And they're just so on fire. It's just not enough for us to be quiet. And we have these openings. Stanley Fish says we have an opening. Jürgen Habermas says, our God is the foundation of all that's good in the West. And we have to tell him. We have to tell him. It's okay. It's a good place to stop.